Now, if you would just take your Bible again and look at verse 10 of Obadiah. Let me read from verses 10 through 14. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Now, you'll notice as you read down through these verses, the writer lays before us the cause for this judgment. You see, some might ask the question, why did God pronounce such judgment upon Edom? Now, I said it was the pronounced verdict, showing first of all there was the dangers of pride, showing that pride was deceptive, pride was presumptive, and pride was destructive. Coming out of that now, there's the declaration of punishment. And so Edom is to be punished for her pride, and the outcome of her pride, how she acted because she was proud. There would be the complete overthrow. And someone might say, well, why should God bring such a judgment on the nation? Now, there could be a number of avenues along which you could study in order to try and find out the movements of God. But I just remind you of this one thing, that all God's ways are perfect. And while we may not be able to understand the movements of God, we must admit this, that whatever God does is right. I remind you again, nations have risen and nations have fallen. Now, there's one outstanding action of nations that should be looked into. That is, what is the attitude of a nation towards the people of God? Go back in the history. When God's people were down in Egypt, you will recall that there was only 70 souls of them to begin with. But during the years they were in Egypt, they multiplied greatly. They became a mighty force down there, so far as their numbers were concerned. And the king who was ruling in Egypt began to be afraid of them. You will remember how he put them in bondage. He made them slaves. He treated them cruelly. The taskmasters were placed over them with their lashes. And they would lash these poor slaves and make them work when they were hardly fit to do it. But God in high heaven saw that. And he sent Moses to plead with Pharaoh. You know what happened. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He was a man who was very proud in his heart. But because of his treatment with the children of Israel, do you remember what he did? He said that every male child born to the Israelites was to be cast into the river. They were to be drowned. Now that was the verdict of Pharaoh concerning God's people, the Israelites. Their male children were to be cast into the river. Now God gave ample opportunity for the leaders in Egypt to repent, to change their mind, and to act in a different way towards his people. But you see, in the pride of their heart, they said, "Who is the Lord that we should obey him?" And the day came when on that great memorable night, a night never to be forgotten in the history of Egypt, that night there was not a house in the whole of Egypt where there wasn't one slain. The firstborn in every house was slain, except, of course, the houses where the blood had been applied. That is, the houses of the Israelites, where they had applied the blood. The death angel was not allowed to enter into that house. But so far as the Egyptians were concerned, they were paid back in their own coin. And then, when they pursued after God's people and were about to destroy them, God opened up the sea, the Red Sea, took his people through safely, and then, when the enemies sought to follow after them, 'twas then that God drowned the enemies of Israel, who were also the enemies of the Lord. Whatever they had sown, that was exactly how they had to reap. That's a principle in God's word. Now, bring that principle over here, and you'll see here again, because of the way that Edom had treated Israel, God says that's exactly the same way as I'm going to treat you. Now, I drew your attention to the fact that on different occasions here, we have this statement repeated, "Thou shouldest not." See some of the things that they should not have done. This is things that they did. And because they did these things, then the judgment of God came upon them. "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger." In plain words, he reminds them of their relationship to Israel. That throws you back to what I said at the beginning of our study. It has to do with Esau and Jacob. Now, Esau and Jacob were brothers. And their descendants, the one became the Edomites, and the other the Israelites. Now says God through the prophet Obadiah, he said, "You stood and you looked on," that's all you did, "you looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. You stood by when you could have been a help to him." It seems they looked on with disdain and mocked. It reminds you very much of that poor man who was lying by the wayside between Jerusalem and Jericho. The priest and the Levite came down, and instead of going to him like a brother and helping the poor man who had fallen, the man in distress, they simply gave a casual look and passed by on the other side. In plain words, they're saying, "It's no business of ours. We cannot become involved." Now he says, "Edom, that's exactly what you did. When you found your brother in distress and a stranger, you just looked on." He said, "Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction." In plain words, you go a little further now, and instead of just looking on and saying it's none of your business, the fact is you rejoiced and you considered it something to be joyful about. You rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. When the enemy had gone in and destroyed them, you thought it was time for you to rejoice. It was like a great victory for you. You had waited long for it, and you rejoiced over the destruction of your brother. Then he goes a little further. He says, "Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Again, you see, He's referring back now to their pride. That's where it all started, wasn't it? He said away back in verse 3, the pride of thine heart, they're still proud. And he says here, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. In plain words, they were proud of the fact that it had happened to someone else, even to the brother, those that were related to them, a near kinsman. And yet, they were priding themselves, this couldn't happen to us. Because, you see, we are so situated that the enemy cannot come in and destroy us. That is what they thought. But God saw it in another way. Then he says, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. So what does that mean? Instead of just standing by and looking now, and instead of just rejoicing, they're going a little further. They're speaking proudly. They're happy that their brother has been overthrown and his descendants overthrown. But now, they're really saying, go on up now. Let us go up now and plunder. Let us go up and help ourselves to what belonged to our brother. He says, thou shouldest not have done this. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. In the day that they were being oppressed by their enemy, you joined in and you went up to get your share of the spoils. That was wrong. Then he said, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They were going up into the city and joining forces with the enemy and helping themselves to the spoil. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. In plain words, if some from Judah were now escaping and running away, why, those soldiers from Edom were standing there at the crossways and stopping them. They wouldn't let them escape, and they were handing them over to the enemy. He said, you ought not to have done that. You should have let them escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of him that did remain in the day of distress. In plain words, you wouldn't even help them. You stopped them when they were escaping, and you handed them over to the enemy. Now, because of all these things, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God was going to pay them back in their own coin. And now they also, they would be destroyed. And when the day of their calamity would come, there would be no one there to stand by them, even those who were supposed to be joined in an alliance with them, their friends supposed to be, wouldn't stand by them in the day of their calamity. They would be treated the same way as they treated the descendants of Jacob. And likewise, there would be those that would come in and plunder. And today, that very place where they lived, the territory they occupied, is just a barren wilderness, so to speak. There's no one lives in the city of Seir today. It's only a place for tourists to go and see the excavations and to show how at one time it was looked upon as the impregnable fortress. And the city of Seir, where the descendants of Esau lived, but now there's nothing there. So therefore he said, whatsoever you've done, that has rebounded on you. You're going to reap now from what you have sown. Now when you come to verse 15, here I suggest is one of the key verses in this little epistle or this little prophecy. Notice verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen or upon all the nations. He's been speaking here of the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel, but now, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. This is an important truth that we ought to keep in mind. Now from verse 15 through to the end, he's going to deal now with the promised victory. That is the deliverance of Israel. And in this connection, you learn that Israel shall possess her possessions. But there are two things to take note of in verse 15 as an introduction to that idea. It's first of all the day of the Lord. We've already come across this expression while studying some of the other minor prophets. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Not only the day of the Lord, which would bring victory to the nation of Israel, but the day of the Lord will have something to do with all the nations. Not only with the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel, but with all the nations. Now, this brings to our thoughts again something we ought to consider. I have reminded you of how God dealt with Pharaoh in the land of Egypt because of his treatment of God's people. Then again, if you keep to continue, you'll discover right here how God was dealing with the Edomites because of how they treated God's people. On the other hand, if you continue studying your history, you'll find out how God dealt with the Babylonians because of their treatment to his people. Again, the Assyrians, and so on. Wherever you have had a nation who, as a nation, have been guilty of treating God's people in a shameful way, that is, persecuting them, despising them, you'll notice that that nation had to pay an awful price. You see, away back in the book of Genesis, some of you will remember that when God made his promise to Abraham, that was at the call of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12, he made the promise to him concerning certain blessings, and parallel with that, certain curses. Now, these things are still applicable at the present time, if you care to give a little study to it. For here's what he said to Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, let me remind you that wherever any nation has persecuted the Jews, now I'm not simply talking of some person in the nation persecuting a Jew, I'm not talking like that, I'm talking of a nation. Wherever you find a nation as a nation, such as before and during World War II in Germany, the Jews were absolutely persecuted. In fact, before ever the war started, some of them were hounded out of Germany. There was that national feeling against them. The Jews have been persecuted by different nations. They were persecuted in Russia and are still persecuted in Russia. Now, any nation that persecutes the Jews will, in due time, have to take the results. Because if they curse the Jews or go against the Jews, God says there will be a curse on them. And if a nation, as a nation, blesses the Jews, you can rest assured they will be blessed. Let us be very, very careful how we treat God's people. So therefore you'll see why that Edom was being brought down here under the judgment stroke of God, but for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. So don't let us be guilty of standing by and looking down our nose, as it were, at others. Remember this, God will deal with all the nations. And he says, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. I wish that people today would take note of that great principle. Now from there on, he's going to show us that there will be the promised victory for Israel. First of all then, there will be retribution upon her enemies for the treatment they gave Israel. We have emphasized that. And the day will come when God again will deal in retribution upon nations. You go to Matthew chapter 25, and at the close of that wonderful chapter, you find there the judgment of the living nations. When the day of the Lord is introduced, that's the day when he shall judge the living nations. And those who have been against the Jews, these are the people that God's judgment will come upon. Then again, he tells us what they've done. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, see what they did, they went up into Jerusalem when the Jews were overthrown, and they rejoiced there, they had their festivities, and they got drunk there, rejoicing over the fall of Judah. He says, you did that, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. In plain words, what you did to others, others are going to do to you. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There will be restoration of Israel to the place of holiness. He says, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. In plain words, let us face this. When the day of the Lord is introduced, God shall deal first of all in judgment upon the nations, according to their attitude towards his people. Then there will be the restoration of Israel to the place of holiness, Mount Zion. You cannot say that they've been restored yet to the place of holiness. Those who are back in the land today are back there in unbelief. They have never yet repented and put matters right between themselves and their God. They rejected their Messiah. But when the day of the Lord is introduced, when he comes back in power and in glory, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall acknowledge him, and they shall know that he was their Messiah. There will then be the restoration of Israel, and it will be to the place of holiness, when Mount Zion shall be the center of their nation, and their king shall sit on the throne, and Jehovah shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Not only will there be restoration, there will be reunion. It says, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. When you think of the house of Jacob, you think again of his 12 sons. These 12 sons became figurative heads of the 12 tribes. But we have emphasized again and again in these studies how there came the day when the nation was divided. 10 tribes taking to the north and 2 tribes to the south. But let me remind you that in God's mind, God always sees the nation. And while it may be that that nation became divided, let us remember this, that God's mind is to have a complete nation of 12 tribes. It's worthy of note that in the day when Elijah made the sacrifice on Mount Carmel and called the nation to repentance, he built an altar with 12 stones, not with 10, as to represent the Northern Confederacy, but with 12, representing the whole nation. And so when the day comes for the restoration, there will also be a reunion when all the tribes shall be brought together, not just 2 tribes, not just 10, but the 12 tribes shall be there, and the whole nation shall be reunited. And it says, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. So the first thing will be judgment. But notice, it's the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. You see, the northern 10 tribes, you will remember, we have emphasized, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Israel. But Ephraim, you'll remember, it was the son of Joseph. So therefore, when it comes to this reunion, they will be together, the northern and southern confederacies together. But then, when you come to verse 21, it's significant. The little prophecy concludes with these words, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It won't be anybody else's. They won't appoint their own king, and they will not set up their own rulers. But the kingdom shall be the Lord's. A king shall reign in righteousness. So not only will there be retribution upon Israel's enemies because of the treatment of Israel, but there will be the restoration of Israel to the place of holiness. There will be the reunion of all the tribes making the house of Jacob. There will be the return of the king to establish his kingdom. How often have you sung, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, in conclusion, let us think for a moment of the practical value. One may ask the question, is there any practical value in this little prophecy for us today? Well, I think honest Bible scholars would admit there is. You see, Jacob and Esau not only represent two nations, but they represent two opposing natures, namely the flesh and the spirit. Jacob represents the believer as chosen by God's grace. Now remember, Jacob wasn't chosen because of any virtues in himself, because you know what Jacob was by nature, but he was chosen by God's grace. It was God who made choice of Jacob. It was God who changed his name to Israel, made him a prince with God. So here is the principle of the believer being chosen by God's grace, not for any good in us, but because of what God intended to do and because of what God has done. But Esau pictures the flesh with all its pride, with all its presumption. Now, these two things are always at variance. You never get the flesh and the spirit agreeing. You learn that when you come over to the New Testament, and it's very, very plain. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells us this very thing. He tells us, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he tells us a whole category of things pertaining to the flesh. And he says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So therefore, you'll discover this, that these things will continue, that the flesh will be against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You know, the Herods of the New Testament were all Edomites, and it's worthy of note how they acted towards men of God. You will remember what one of them did to John the Baptist, what the other one did to James, the brother of John, killed him with the sword. These Herods were wicked men, they were Edomites, and they were opposed to the people of God. Now, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit will continue until the kingdom is established, and you and I should learn this, and so therefore, we should be ready to be led by the Spirit, that is, led by these things that produce the fruit of the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. That, I suggest, is one of the practical lessons of value found in the study of this little prophecy of Obadiah. We trust you have enjoyed going through this study of this little book.